first 11 chapters of Genesis. And one of the reasons why we were looking at these chapters was because they are foundational to the whole of the rest of the scriptures. You find repeatedly through the Bible there are references either directly or indirectly back to these first 11 chapters. It is therefore no surprise to us, or it shouldn't be any surprise to us, that these 11 chapters have been the target of some of the strongest, the longest, the hardest, most pernicious attacks upon the whole of the Word of God, because people reason that if they can destroy the foundation of these 11 chapters, then the whole edifice, the whole house of the rest of the Word of God will be destroyed. And people have gone about it very often in a very careful way. They've gone about it in a very subtle way. If you wanted to demolish a house, there are a number of ways you could go about it. You could go and get a big crane with a ball and chain on it and swing it at the side of the house. Go and get a pickaxe and climb on the roof and start to rip off the slates. All these would be a very obvious thing that you were doing. But other people can be more subtle in their approach to house demolition, and they can go down to the cellar and they can begin to knock away at the foundations of the house, and because they're down in the cellar, nobody can see them. And nobody knows what's going on until eventually, one day, they pull away the last remaining prop in the cellar and the whole house collapses. And that has been the intention of many people. And they have tried to persuade Christians that whether or not Genesis 1 to 11 are legally, are literally true chapters in the scriptures, it really doesn't matter. And Christians have been conned into accepting this. But it really does matter, as we have seen. We have seen this conflict that exists between Genesis and the teachings of modern science. Notice I say modern science and not science. We have seen that it affects the way you view the scriptures as a whole. We've seen that it affects the way in which you view man, because if man is not the pinnacle of creation, if man is not created in the image and likeness of God, then we are no more than animals and apes. And that is the way people are being told they should behave. Behave as an animal, behave as an ape, because that's all you are. The Bible tells us otherwise. It tells us about the origins of sin, and yet men don't like to be told that they're sinners. Let's do away with this idea of sin. You go to some churches and you talk to the ministers of those churches, and they will say, oh, you should never talk about sin, and no such thing really as sin. It's a psychological problem. People aren't really guilty. Psychiatric hospitals, as a consequence, are full of people who are burdened with guilt, and there's no solution that they're given. Because they're told, you've just got guilt feelings. There's no real thing as guilt, because there's no such thing as sin. You see, denying these early chapters of Genesis affects everything. And so therefore, people would say, we're not living in a degenerate society. And yet you read the early chapters of Genesis, and you read about degeneration. When it comes to investigating geology and the history of the world, and the history of the universe indeed, you find that because people ignore the Bible's teaching on the flood, they come up with ridiculous answers. They say the earth is thousands of millions of years old because they ignore the flood. We've seen that the very foundation of racism and the differences between cultures and the problems that arise because of them come down essentially to an ignorance or a misunderstanding of these first 11 chapters. If we are no more than the product of evolution, then it could be argued, as people do, that white Anglo-Saxon Protestants are the pinnacle of evolution, and the black inhabitants of places like South Africa and elsewhere are much lower down the evolutionary tree, and so therefore we are superior to them. But it's all nonsense. It's based upon a lie. It's not based upon the teachings of the scriptures. And we saw the last time we looked at Genesis about the change in longevity. People used to live for hundreds of years, up to almost 1,000 years old, although they eventually died. Now it's 70 years, if by reason of strength 80. And we saw the relevance of this to our present day, because God in his grace has shortened our lifespans in order that we might more seriously consider issues of eternity. Because people get hardened so quickly to spiritual things. Think what they'd be like after 900 years. It's bad enough in some cases after 9 years. And we saw also about the importance of the way we use time. And all these things have come out of the first 11 chapters of Genesis. So these chapters are fundamental. They are foundational. Perhaps we shouldn't be afraid to use the word fundamentalist to describe ourselves, although unfortunately it has connotations. It tends to mean a certain kind of American, a certain kind of American believer, and certainly many of the things they believe we would not hold to. But when we say that these chapters are fundamental, they are fundamental, they're foundational. But the question then arises, how are we going to make use of this, particularly when we are seeking to speak to people about the gospel? I'm sure you have the experience, as I have, particularly when I was working amongst students, that you'd sit down to talk to someone about the gospel, and almost the first thing they'd say is, well, you can't believe the Bible. I mean, it says that the world was created in 7 days. Surely you don't believe that. To which you probably heard me say my answer was always the same. No, of course I don't believe that. It's a load of rubbish. It was 6 days. After their jaws had almost hit the floor, I then told them that I was a scientist. And then their jaws did hit the floor. And then I had a good opportunity to explain to them some of the reasons I believed that. And again, their jaws hit the floor because they'd never heard any of the arguments in favour of a scientific acceptance of Genesis as being literally true. But how do you deal with this? You say, well, it's all right for you. You're a scientist. You've got a scientific training. You've got that background. You've studied this. You've read lots of books. We've been into your house. We've seen a whole shelf full of books on the subject. We don't have things like that. What do we do? It's difficult in dealing with people who raise this as an issue. So the tendency is to just ignore it and not talk about it at all and say, oh, well, of course, no, you don't need to believe that. And the people say, well, if you don't believe that, well, why believe any of the rest of the Bible? Some of you may have been wondering why I've got a newspaper here in the pulpit. If you haven't telegraphed, this was on the front page last week. Fossil could help solve evolution mystery. And so this is something, if you talk to people on the doorstep, they might have read. And I'll say, well, what about this? Surely this proves the Bible's not true. You read a bit more closely. A few teeth and a fragment of jawbone found by a British paleontologist in Namibia could help to solve one of the great mysteries in the evolution of mankind. And they're jumping up and down about this, and they're saying, this is great, this is wonderful. A few teeth and a fragment of a jawbone. And this provides the solution to one of the mysteries of evolution. You wonder whether these people have actually heard the story of Ramapithecus. Don't worry about the name. Ramapithecus was supposed to be one of the missing links. It was based upon the finding of a tooth in the early 1920s. I could show you a picture that was drawn in the 1920s. It was published in the Illustrated London News, 1924, of a hairy ape man, who they called Ramapithecus. And this was what they got from finding this tooth. This was the key to the missing link. The embarrassing thing for them was that they finally discovered that the tooth was that from an extinct
pig. And yet for several years they were saying, this is the missing link, this is the key, this links the apes and us. One tooth, and it was a pig's tooth. Here we have a few teeth and a jawbone. I wonder what this one will actually turn out to be. You get the impression, if you read some of the articles about this, they say on the basis of a few teeth and a jawbone, they say this creature was hairy. And you think, how can they tell it was hairy from a few teeth and a jawbone? The next thing they'll be telling us is it's got a 33-inch inside leg. Its name was George, and it was married with three children. How do they know? Where is the evidence? This isn't science. This is speculation. When you're talking to people and this subject comes up, these are the things you can mention. These are the things you can tell them about. Explain to them that these things are in fact nonsense. How can you believe what the scientists say when they come up with such obvious drivel? And I'm being very careful in the words I use. It's drivel. We'll come back to that later. But not only do we need to be aware of some of these things and aware of some of the answers, we need, if we're going to be helpful to people to understand the gospel and to believe the gospel, we need to be able to understand the way that they themselves are thinking. We need to understand human nature. That's why we read Romans chapter 1. Because Romans chapter 1 tells us the reasons why people believe evolution. Romans chapter 1 tells us why people reject the early chapters of the scriptures. Now, we have looked about a year ago, perhaps a bit more, at some of Romans chapter 1, and I showed from this chapter and elsewhere that all men everywhere, without exception, know that there is a God. And all men everywhere, without exception, have some knowledge about God. Paul says it quite clearly, verse 19 of Romans 1. Because what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. Well, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Any man, any woman who says, I am an atheist, according to these words of Scripture, according to the Word of God, any such person saying, I'm an atheist, is saying in the same breath, I'm a liar. They are saying that God is a liar because they're saying they don't know there's a God. But God tells us that they do. I'm not suggesting that when someone says to you, I'm an atheist, you immediately say you're a liar. That would probably be a recipe for having a very flattened nose. I don't want you to change your noses. I think they're all quite all right as they are. Whatever you think about them, I think they're fine. Don't change them. You need to have this in your mind. You need to be aware when people say things, why they're saying them. Someone says, I'm an atheist. It's because of this. They are rejecting God. They don't want to know God. It's not convenient for them to believe in God, because if they believed in God, it would be a break upon them. It would hinder them in their enjoyment of sin. If people had a biblical view of God, every time they sinned, it would really spoil the pleasure. Because they'd go off and they'd think or do their evil acts, their evil thoughts, but there'd be this worm eating away in them saying, but you're going to get punished for that. Now, if you know when you do something wrong, you're going to get punished, it takes away all the pleasure. If as a child you did something that was wrong, usually, I hope, you would know that your mother or your father would grab you and would discipline you. They'd punish you for doing that thing. And the next time you came to do it, you might think, I really enjoy doing this evil thing. Perhaps not in those words. I really enjoy doing this evil thing. But if I do it, I'm going to get into trouble. And I'm going to get smacked, or caned, or spooned, or slippered, or whatever the method was used, or is used. And it took some of the pleasure out of it. And you thought to yourselves, well, sometimes you didn't think about it, but sometimes you thought to yourselves, if I do this, I'll get punished. I enjoy doing it, but I don't enjoy being punished. You weigh them up. Is it worth it or isn't it? That to say, sometimes you thought, yes, it is worth it, and you did it, and you got punished. Other times you thought, no, it's not worth it. And that kept you from doing what was wrong. A knowledge of God and an understanding of the biblical teaching about God and God's judgment would be a terrific break upon the sins that so many people commit in this world. So why is it that people reject the Bible's teaching about God? Because they don't want that break upon them. They want to go their way. They want to enjoy their sin. They want to wallow in it. So they reject God. And in rejecting God, they reject God's truth. Any suggestion that there might be a God who created the world, they do away with. Here's the reason why they have undermined the biblical teaching about creation and the flood and so many other things. They don't want to know, so they find good, sound, solid, they would say, intellectual reasons for not believing what the Bible says. But what Paul says here is, the problem that men have is not a problem of information. People don't have intellectual problems. People have a problem of the heart. It's in here that people have their real difficulties. Not here. Now, you might need to answer some people's intellectual objections. But that's not where the real problem is. The real problem's in here. Let me illustrate. I've used this illustration before. Some of you will remember it. There was a man in California. Of course, it had to be California because that's where you get all these weird people. There was this man in California who believed that he was dead. And whenever he met a new person he'd never met before, he said, "Hello, nice to meet you. I'm dead, you know." And people thought he was crazy. And they tried to persuade him. "But of course you're alive. Look, you're walking, you're talking, you're breathing, your heart's beating." And people tried all manner of arguments to persuade this man that he was in fact alive, but he wouldn't have it. "I'm dead," he said. But one man thought he'd come up with a solution. Well, he said, you go to a mortuary and you cut someone, one of the dead bodies there. They don't really bleed, do they? There's no force to push the blood out because the heart's not pumping. So dead men don't bleed. And he went through this long, complicated argument. And the man eventually said, "Yes, I accept that. Dead men don't bleed." "Right," he said, took out a pin and stabbed him on the finger. Sorry, that's a thumb, not a finger. Stabbed him on the thumb. Blood started to ooze out. This man looked at it and said, "Wow, that's amazing," he said. "Dead men do bleed after all." But he'd already decided what he wanted to believe. And you could do anything, you could provide any evidence at all, and it wouldn't be accepted. Because he'd already decided what he wanted to believe. When you speak to people about the gospel, very often, you will get a similar response. "Don't blind me with the evidence. I've already made up my mind." There's that famous Charles Schultz cartoon. Charles Schultz is the man who draws peanuts. But he's done some other cartoons as well. And there's a picture of a man lying on the floor with an open Bible in front of him. And he says, "Don't bother me now. I'm looking up a verse to justify my preconceived ideas." We can be guilty of just the same sort of thing. We're trying to justify what we already believe instead of opening ourselves to the Word of God. The ordinary man in the street does just the same. He already has decided what he wants to believe. Don't blind him with the facts that prove otherwise, because it's uncomfortable. It might bring him face to face with the God he thinks he's done away with. Now, that doesn't mean there is no place for what is called apologetics. Now, apologetics is something that is very important. Don't worry about the word. It comes from a Greek word. It doesn't mean to apologize for the faith. It means to make a defense of the faith. It actually comes from 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, where Peter says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. And the Greek word is that from which we get the word apologetics, making a defense. And there has been, in this century, and certainly in the last 20 or 30 years, a great stress upon apologetics. And you can go into Christian bookshops and buy some excellent books on apologetics. There's one that is very helpful with regard to the New Testament and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, called Evidence That Demands a Verdict, by a man called Josh McDowell, who's written a great deal of books on this sort of subject. He produced a volume 2, which looked at the Old Testament. He's produced lots and lots of books, excellent material. It will bolster your faith if you look at them and read them, and it will provide you with more information to use in your witnessing to other people. There are also many, many books on creation versus evolution. There are magazines that have been produced. There's a recent one produced by the Biblical Creation Society with some excellent material in that you can use. You can hand it out to people. But we mustn't think that just by providing the information, we have then done everything that is necessary. Because there is something beyond the problem of the mind that people have. It's not intellectual, it's in the heart. There are people that work among university students. I have books at home that would say these very words. These are the future leaders of the nation, and they should therefore be especially targeted for evangelism. We should concentrate on them and preach the gospel to them so they'll be converted. But they need to be dealt with in a special way. Because here you have the cream of society. I remember being told at school that if you got into the sixth form, you were one of the top 5% of the country in terms of your intellect. And many of the people that were in the sixth form with me thought they'd go one better than that, and they joined a society called Mensa. Now, to join Mensa, I believe you have to have an IQ of higher than 144. Now, some of us might walk into that quite easily, and others might struggle. Doesn't really matter. But there are people, there are Christians who say that for dealing with this sort of person, you need a special approach. And when you get to university students, who almost by definition should be able to get into Mensa with no problem at all, when you're dealing with university students, you have to have this special approach and answer their serious intellectual objections. Well, I've been a student. I was a student at university for 4 years. And I spent several years speaking with students, and I can tell you that, okay, they may be considered the intellectual cream of society, but in my experience, most of them don't think. They don't think. They are very good at absorbing information. If you give them a book, they'll read the book, and they will absorb all the information. They'll be able to regurgitate it in an exam. And they'll be able to get much better marks than I could ever get. Doesn't mean they think. And I found this very much with university students. Let me give you another example. I was talking to a student of biology at Birmingham University. And he said, talking about Genesis, I think I've probably mentioned this to you before, that if Eve was made from one of Adam's ribs, how is it that men and women have the same number of ribs? He thought that this was the ultimate question that no Christian could ever answer. And I said to him, you're studying biology? Yes. I said, let me ask you a question. If you took a cat and chopped its tail off, and that cat had kittens, would the kittens have tails or not? Well, of course they had tails. And if you chopped the kittens' tails off and they had kittens, would their kittens have tails? Of course they would. I said, so why should it be that if Adam has a rib removed, his son, his daughter, shouldn't have the same number of ribs as he originally had? This was someone who was studying biology. He hadn't thought about it, because it wasn't convenient. He wanted not to believe the Bible. This was his excuse, this was his reason for not believing the Bible. We make all these statements, we think all these things about university students being so clever, even if it's not true, and so therefore you need to give all these arguments and all this information to show them that Genesis, or in fact the rest of the Bible, is in fact true. What about Mrs. Smith down the road? I'm not referring to any particular Mrs. Smith, in case there are any Mrs. Smiths in the village. I just happen to choose that name because it's a common one. What about Mrs. Smith down the road? She doesn't believe the Bible. She doesn't believe Genesis. She doesn't believe the Gospel. Has she got any intellectual questions? No. She just doesn't believe, because she's an unbeliever. She has rejected God. Just the same with all these clever people. Doesn't matter whether they're professors or whoever. They don't believe the Bible, not fundamentally because of objections of science, but it's fundamentally because of their heart. Now, if you begin to evangelize and witness to people, and they come out with these objections, by all means, answer their objections. But remember, the real issue is their heart, not their mind. Give as many answers as you can. But don't worry if you can't give them all the answers. Don't have any fear of people that bring to you intellectual objections about creation, about the flood, about anything in the scriptures. There's no need to fear these things, because the Bible is true. The Bible is the Word of God. And because it's the Word of God, and because men are God's enemies, we should expect people to deny its truth. If people did to the works of Shakespeare, if people did to Caesar's Gallic Wars, if people did to most history books that date from the time of Christ, what they have done to the Bible, then people would have to say, we know nothing about ancient history. Nothing at all, because all of them would be unreliable if they did to those what they do to the Bible. But if we treat the Bible as we treat these other books, we would have to say this is the most reliable book that's ever been produced. It is accurate to the most minute detail. Don't fear when people raise objections. Doesn't matter if you can't answer those objections. And if you don't know the answer to people's questions, then what you have to say is this. I'm sorry, I don't happen to know the answer to that question. It's really important. I will try and find out. I will perhaps try and get you a book, or I can refer you to someone that does know the answer. But really, that's not the issue. The issue is this. God, who made you, God, who sustains you, commands you to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And whether I can give you the answer to those questions or not, that is still true. And you've got to stress to people, that's where the problem is. I spent several years, when I was witnessing to students, concentrating on apologetics and giving answers to the objections that people raised. And I thought, this was how people could be convinced. This is how people could be brought to understand the gospel. It didn't work. And then I began to change my approach. And I began to use this knowledge from Romans chapter 1 about the state of the hearts of men and women. And I got a completely different response. I found I spent hardly any time at all giving people reasons for believing Genesis, reasons for believing the resurrection, because I brought them face to face with God. And this is ultimately what we need to do. Now, we can give them illustrations to explain why they're not really atheists. We can give them illustrations to prove that really in the way they live, they know that God exists. You can ask them the question. I've done this with people. Do you think people are important? Oh yes, people are very important. Why? Why are people important? Now, it's particularly amusing and interesting if you do this with Marxists, because Marxists get very worked up about things. I've done this with Marxists, and we've gone around in a big circle. They've answered the question, I said, yes, but why is that true? And 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 eventually we've gone full circle, and they come back and said, the answer to my final question is because people are important. But that's where we started. They cannot give a reason why people are important. But they know people are important. And that's why they get worked up about things. Only Christians have the same sort of emotions about preaching the gospel and the souls of men that Marxists have about their politics. They get worked up about these things. They get desperately urgent and severe and about their politics. But the reason is because they know there's a God, and they know that man is important because of man's relationship to God, made in God's image and likeness. So you can use that with them. You can ask them about, well, there was someone at college with me, and he was a little bit full of his own self-importance, and he said to me one day, he said, "Can you sense God through any of your five senses?" And he went through them. Can you handle God, taste God, touch God, smell God, see God? Can you sense God through any of those five senses? I said, no. Well, he said, "I refuse to believe in anything that I can't sense through those five senses." He happened to be the editor of the college newspaper. I happened to be the editor of one of the constituent college newsletters. So I wrote this article saying that he didn't believe in certain things. That's what he said to me. He didn't believe in love. He didn't believe in pain. His own pain, perhaps, but he didn't believe in my pain, because he can't sense it through his five senses. He can see its effects, but he can't see it. He can't measure it. Not possible. I wrote this article. I got this very strongly worded letter. Of course I believe in these things. And I just put a footnote saying, "But you said this. Therefore this. If you will only believe in what you can sense through your five senses, you have to throw out all emotion. They don't exist if that's what you hold to." You can sometimes bring these people down to earth by silly arguments like that. You can use illustrations like this. How much modern art have you ever seen? You ever been to an art gallery? Ever seen the works of Jackson Pollock? Jackson Pollock, I remember seeing a film that was based upon him, where this man had his canvas on the floor and he got a few pots of paint and went slop, slop, then he got on a bicycle and rode round and round. It was all random, because he believed that the world was random and was based entirely upon chance. And you and I are here entirely upon the basis of chance. You go and look at much modern art that's like that, and you think, what a lot of drivel. What a lot of nonsense. I remember seeing a program, Game for a Laugh, some years ago. Some of you might remember it. I only ever saw it this once. But they took a few people off the streets and put them into artists' smocks and took them down to a scrapyard and gave them an easel and some paint and said, "Do what you like." So they did all sorts of things. One of them did ride his bike over his canvas. And what they produced was awful. And they all admitted it was awful. There was no attempt at any shape or form. They just did the first thing that came to their mind. One of them put his hand in his paint and went splodge. They then gave the paint a chance to dry, and they took it off to a West End art gallery, at which they had this actor playing this great new artist. And they invited all these art critics along, and they plied them with champagne and canapes, and they gave them a catalogue of all these great works that had been produced. And this camera was hidden away with a microphone. And you could hear all the comments that were being made by these art critics. They're saying, "Oh yes, you're really capturing something there in that. Making all these great statements about this rubbish." And did they go red when they were told what was going on? But that is the consequence of rejecting God. And people will accept rubbish like this. You can say to people, "Well, that's the reason why people accept this as art." And it's not art at all. It's nonsense. That's as sensible as having said that the Mona Lisa was the result of an explosion in a paint factory. That's absurd, and yet that's what people say about the world and about the human race and everything else that God has created. It's ridiculous. We need to show this. Now, when you bring these things out to people and you say to people all these things, you tell them that the scientists have got it wrong, you'll be accused of being extremely arrogant. How dare you say that Professor so-and-so, who's studied this for 40 years, is wrong. How dare you say that? That's extremely arrogant.
That's not arrogant at all. All you're doing is saying, but God said, and I just happen to believe what God said. Surely the professor's the one who's arrogant by telling us that God is a liar.
Don't be afraid of being accused of arrogance, because the people you're talking to are usually the arrogant ones. But concentrate on the fact that God has revealed himself to men. Concentrate on what we read here in Romans 1. Men are made in God's image. Men are made in God's likeness. God has revealed himself to them. Therefore men know that God exists. Then the thing to do is to point them to Christ. Point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Show them the cross. Show them his resurrection. Because surely the greatest miracle of all is not that God created the world in 6 periods of 24 hours. But that's an amazing thing. What is amazing is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, should die upon the cross, bearing the sins of the world, and then 3 days later was raised from the dead. This is the greatest miracle. This is what people must believe if they're to be saved. This is what we must point them to. Never get bogged down in an arid intellectual discussion about science. You must at some point, even if you're taking that path, point them to the cross. Show them Jesus Christ. Only in Christ will they find forgiveness of sins. Of course, if we're going to do that, then we must be sure that we ourselves have seen those facts. That we have seen Christ on the cross dying for our sins. That we have seen him bearing hell for us. That we have seen him raised from the dead. The perfect sacrifice accepted by God. If we're going to preach the gospel, we must first of all be sure that we have heard it ourselves and have believed it. So let's examine our own hearts. See where we stand. Make sure that we do believe what the Bible says. And then let's seek to communicate this truth to those around us who don't as yet believe. And pray that as we preach, as we proclaim, as we witness, that the Spirit of God might come down and convince men of sin and righteousness and of judgment and bring them to Christ, that they might all be saved.